This is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And yet, when you really understand it, it is absolutely glorious. You know, there is one truth given here. And there's many, but there is one that dominates. And it's the truth of what sin does. What sin is, who is a sinner. And there's so much here that I've just simply entitled it, What It's All About.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn back to the little epistle of 1 John and the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3. We live in a day and age when opinions and philosophies abound, don't they? And you hear them from educators, you hear them from entertainers, you hear plenty of them from politicians. And when it dribbles over into the spiritual realm, it can get pretty interesting, can it? Well, our Creator has laid out how it all works. I can't think of a better way to put it than that. How it is supposed to work and what it's all about. And the study of 1 John that we've been in here is a serious study. It's not an easy book. It was written by a veteran Christian. You need to remember this guy was in his 90s and he had been with Jesus all those years. So he was well equipped to get deep, and we need to have a sincere mind as we study it and really think, especially in this passage today. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And yet, when you really understand it, it is absolutely glorious. So I'm going to put the cookies down on the bottom shelf today where everybody can reach them, all right? And we're going to delve into several verses here that I promise will bless your heart if you listen carefully. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 4, we're going to read down to verse 10. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You know, there is one truth given here, and there's many, but there is one that dominates, and it's the truth of what sin does. What sin is, who is a sinner, and there's so much here that I've just simply entitled it, What It's All About. What It's All About. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to help us to understand this passage, because in a nutshell, in so few verses, it really does sum up what it's all about. And it certainly does include the sin issue. Father, help us to deal with it transparently and honestly today and not think of somebody else but ourselves and gain some victories as a result, and also an understanding of this passage. It will so bless us. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I start today by asking, whatever happened to sin? Have you noticed they don't talk much about it in political circles? When's the last time you ever heard a politician mention sin? We have this sin issue. You won't hear that. In fact, you won't hear it in a public speech. Nobody mentions sin anymore. In fact, it's really mentioned in very few pulpits nowadays. I thank God this is one where it is mentioned. But it's kind of passed from society, and nobody talks about confessing sin, and nobody talks about repenting. And instead, we use some other words. We talk about making mistakes or a blunder. But where has sin gone? We talk about confusion. Well, I was just confused, or I made poor judgment, or it was an error or a slip. But where did sin go? We'll call it an addiction, but we won't call it sin. We'll call it a sickness, but we won't call it sin. We'll call it failure, but we won't call it sin or weakness. And there's all these euphemisms. And honestly, it's nonsense, because we ought to call it what it is. God has, from Genesis to Revelation, called sin, sin. And the world's problem is not a financial problem. Hang on. The world's problem is not a racial problem. The world's problem is not trouble between the nations. The world's problem is a sin problem. Domestically, within your home, you know what the problem is? It's sin. It's sin. Socially, out there and outside the four walls of this church and society, you know what the issue is? It is a sin issue. It is a sin problem. I mentioned before the cartoon Dilbert. There's a really lazy guy in it. If you read it, it's all about engineers. And here's Wally, very lazy. He won't work. He'll do anything to get out of work. And he's been having issues, so he goes to the psychologist and he says, I'm at work and I'm trying to get out of work, but I fall asleep and I dream about working. And he goes, it's freaking me out. And the psychologist says, have you ever thought of actually working? And he snaps back, give me some pills, you quack, you know. Give me some pills, you quack. That is the cry of our society. We don't really want to deal with the root problem. We don't want to deal with the nasty little S-I-N word. Give me some pills, you quack. So now there's tons of pills distributed for tons of disorders and tons of prescriptions. And I'm not saying that every issue or every problem is a sin issue, but I am saying most are. You know, if a marriage dissolves, you know what the problem really was? It was a sin problem. There was selfishness taking place within the marriage. Most of the time, that is a sin. Or somebody overspent, that is a sin. Or somebody had an affair, that is a sin. That is lust. You say, well, it was just irreconcilable differences. Well, let's call it stubbornness then, like it really is, and label it sin like it really is. I know this isn't popular preaching, but it is the truth. And the bottom line is, we can put different labels on things and make up more disorders and throw more pills at people. But let's remember, we're going to be accountable to a God who's not going to put up with any of that stuff. He's already laid it out in His Word. We read in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There will be no euphemisms. There will be no excuses. We're going to stand before God Himself and give an account one day. Now again, that's not popular preaching. But may I say to you, we're all in the same boat. I'm in the same boat as you are. I admit that. There is no victory till we admit that. Let's be transparent and let's be honest so that we can get some victories. That's what it's all about. It is a sin problem. Now, where did it all start? That's the next question. Well, Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon, notice, all men. For that all have sinned. It's a universal problem, this sin problem. It started with one man. Wherefore, is by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead. We're born sinful and sinners by nature. And so death passed upon all men, it says, for that all have sinned. You know, my children, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Ready? Come up close. They're little sinners. They are sinners. They're sitting here today, and they are sinners. Let me let you in on another secret. You know how they became sinners? They got that nature from my wife and I, mainly my wife. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And you know where my wife and I got that sin nature? From our parents. And you know where they got it? From my grandparents. And where they got it? From their parents, and all the way back to Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're all sinners. We all struggle. You know, sometimes we put people on pedestals, and boy, they really have it all together. No, they just have a different set of sins than we do. Do you know that? We're all sinners. We all struggle. Don't put anyone on a pedestal. I remember years ago reading an illustration about a preacher from the 1800s in England. And he had written many books on holiness. He was the most famous preacher in England at that time. And he started to read articles in the papers there of the UK about this upcoming young preacher. And everybody was talking about him. And suddenly the older preacher didn't have the applause of the nation anymore. And they found him praying with a paper crinkled up in his hands. Oh God, help me to die to myself on this. He was struggling with jealousy. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. We're all sinners. We all struggle. It doesn't matter who we are. And we see sin within our own hearts. We certainly see it out there in society. You know, that guy who cut you off in traffic recently? You know why he did that? He has a sin problem. Or you did something dumb in traffic and he made some obscene gesture to you. You know why he did that? He has a sin problem. You know why we get frustrated in traffic? We have a sin issue. And by the way, it doesn't matter if we lose a half a second or a second in traffic. It's not that big a deal. We need to let it go, but we don't. We make an issue of it because we're sinners. You know the reason that relative that you have drives you crazy? They have a sin issue. They really do. You know why perhaps you've been snubbed by somebody? They have a sin issue. Maybe even in church. It can happen even amongst Christian people. We have this sin problem. You know why we gossip? We're sinners. You know why we lose our temper? We're sinners. You know why we won't let that argument go? Just let it go. You don't have to keep the thing going. You don't have to win. You could just yield. You know why we don't? Because we're sinners. You know why we get offended? You might be ticked off at somebody right now. You know why that is? You haven't died to self. That is that sin nature. We do that because we are sinners. You know why we get self-righteous? This one really stinks. And we get this pharisaical attitude, this holier-than-thou kind of a posture. Sinful nature. That's why. Houston, we have a problem. You know what it is? It's a sin problem. That's what it's all about. We are sinners, plain and simple. You know, I have a preacher friend, probably pushing 80 now. He's preached in this church many times. One of the greatest theologians I know. He has devoted years and years and years to counseling thousands of people for thousands of hours. And he has come up with a very deep statement to really sum up what our issue is. You know what he said? He said, we're all a bunch of jerks. That's what he said. We're all a bunch of jerks. We don't like that, but it's really the truth. We just need to drop the mask. We need to let the facade go. And if we are a human being, we are a sinner. You know, we look back at St. Paul. We look back at St. Peter. And the artists draw pictures of St. John. I always wondered why they have that pie plate behind their head, you know, that halo thing. And then we say, whoa, there's St. John. Really? St. John was trying to call down fire on people when he walked this earth. And St. Peter was denying the Lord and cursing and swearing. And all the apostles were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Paul and Barnabas were feuding. And Peter and Paul were feuding. Come on, what's with the pie plate? They were as human as we are. We're all sinners. It really doesn't matter. We read this in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we have going for us is as filthy rags. Now, that's my introduction. You say, Pastor, I came here today to feel good about myself. Well, we'll get there. But we're not going to have anything pretentious. No tinsel, no counterfeit stuff here, no inflated ideals and perfect little world and unreal images. We're just going to get down to brass tacks, and we are going to be honest. I am a sinner, encouraging sinners not to sin, plain and simple. And we all have our issues. And the reason that nations can't get along is because we can't even get along. Married couples can't get along. Parents and children can't get along. Cousins can't get along. Co-workers can't get along. We're talking about world peace? Really? It's not going to happen. Because we have the sin issue. That's really what it's all about. Now, as we look at our text here, I said a moment ago, it's a very difficult text. In fact, if you were following carefully with me, you heard some statements that you went, huh? What? That's not right. And unless you really understand what this is talking about, you're not going to understand what it's all about. As we look at this issue of what it's all about, first of all, it's all about the sinless Savior. The sinless Savior. Notice in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he," Jesus Christ, "was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So we see our sinless Savior, first of all, but we begin in verse 4 by reading, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." What's the law? What is the law? You say, well, it's the Ten Commandments. Well, that's in the law, but that's not the whole law. The law, when it's used in this context, is talking about God's Word. It's talking about the Bible. We read back in Nehemiah 9:3 that they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. And all over Psalm 119, other places, you know that the law is a reference to the Bible. So the Bible is the standard, because verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law, plain and simple. Here's the book, here's the law, here's the standard, and this is what we're going to be judged by. You know, there are people who poo-poo this book, and they say it's got mistakes and blah, 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 and whatever. Careful, careful. This book is going to be there on Judgment Day, according to Revelation 20. And Jesus says in John 12, we're going to be judged out of the things written in this book. So sin is the transgression of whatever is written in this book. I have spent 32 years studying this book. And I believe it's God's Word without error, and it will be the standard on Judgment Day. Now, you can take your chances. I wouldn't do that. All the issues we have today, abortion and homosexuality and sex outside of marriage and welfare and a thousand other things, basically are addressed in this book. And you can listen to the opinions of the world if you want. But, you know, those are no different than your opinions. It's just another horizontal opinion here, and you can listen to the world. But what does the Creator say? Sin is the transgression of this book, what God has says. Now notice there in verse number 4 again, the word sin, harmateia. And it simply means to miss the mark. What is sin? Sin is to miss the mark. You say, what's that talking about? Well, this is the mark, and we miss it. We don't obey it. We fall short of it. In fact, notice in verse number 5 there, or 4 again, it says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That word transgresseth there, it means to cast off or to blow it off or to say, so what? So sin is to know what the Bible says and say, I'm going to blow that off. So what? We cast it off. We transgresseth the law. Now notice one other word here in verse number 4. You're going to see it in different forms in this passage, and it's very important that you listen right now. Notice the word committeth in verse 4. Whosoever committeth. It's the Greek word poieo, and it means, and it's so important, it means the continual, habitual practice. The continual, habitual practice. In other words, this is the lifestyle. We commit sin. We continually, habitually practice it without regard whatsoever. Now, with that in mind, we move on, because we're going to come to that word again. In verse 5, it says, "And ye know that he," it's talking about Christ, "was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That word manifest, if you take notes, you can write the word appeared next to the word manifest. You know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He appeared to take away our sin. That's what was announced at his birth. Remember, in Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He appeared to save us from our sins. He, Jesus Christ, came to die for our sins, to save us from our sins. That wasn't said of Mary anywhere in the Bible. There are some who look to her for forgiveness. That's a mistake. That is not said of Muhammad anywhere. That is not said of Buddha anywhere. That is not said of Confucius anywhere. They didn't appear to take away our sins. Only Jesus Christ appeared to take away our sin, and in him was no sin. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why he came. He appeared, he was manifest to put away sins. How? By the sacrifice of himself. For years during the Old Testament days, those Jewish priests would bring forth a lamb, they would slay it, and they would shed its blood, and they'd offer it up as a sacrifice, and lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, by the hundreds of thousands died, until finally the day came when Jesus Christ arrived at the Jordan riverside, and he parted the cattails, and John the Baptist looked at him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Verse number 5 says, "And in him was no sin." In him was no sin. Imagine that. What a thing to say about somebody. He never sinned. And by the way, Jesus Christ claimed that himself. There was a time when he looked at his enemies and he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" I mean, who's got the stuff on me? Yeah, show me where I've sinned. Now, if I said that this morning, "Show me where I've sinned," Tim would go, "Okay, let me," and Jeremy would say something, Tom would say something, and you'd all start chiming in. I go, "All right, already, forget I asked, all right?" But Jesus Christ was able to say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And nobody could answer him. Nobody could answer him. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he hath made him, God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him was our sin taken away because God poured our sin on him. I think that cup, perhaps, that Christ prayed about in the garden was the cup of our sin, and he poured it upon Jesus Christ, and Christ took our sin upon him. And the Bible says that God the Father hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless, that we could receive the righteousness of God as a result. I want you to picture it this way, if you would. Picture two cliffs, all right, that are separated from each other by this huge valley. On one side, you've got God and righteousness. On the other, you've got us and sinfulness. And there's no way that we can get to God with this huge chasm in between us and God on the other side. But also picture in your mind this cross that has bridged that gap. And it helps us to understand the way to God in our sinful condition can only be through the cross of Christ. And this verse tells us that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we accept what Jesus did on Calvary's cross as the payment for our sins, we receive the record of Christ on our record, the righteousness of the Savior, and I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but we are judged as positionally righteous as Christ is. The question is, have you ever crossed that bridge? For me, and I've mentioned March 5th, 1981, I'll never forget that Thursday night, I crossed that bridge from my helpless state over here of being unable to get to God, across the bridge of the cross to God himself. But what's sad is most people never do. Sadly, most people never come to Christ. And I know that because of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The road to hell is broad and wide, many are on it. The road to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it." It tells me that so few have taken advantage of the cross of Calvary or don't even understand the plan of salvation because it's never been explained to them. More about that later. But what's it all about? Well, first of all, it's about the sinless Savior. Secondly, it's about sobered self. In verse 6, it says, "Whosoever abideth in him," Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." You say, "Now, Pastor, that's where you lose me. Whosoever abideth in Jesus sinneth not? Can we become sinless? I mean, I'm a believer. I'm abiding in him. Does that mean that I can get to the place where I don't sin anymore?" That's not what it's saying. In fact, if you hold your finger here, just flip back a page. And we covered this already. But in 1 John 1 and in verse number 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So flip back to chapter 3 again. It tells us plainly we can't become sinless. So what's with verse 6 here in chapter 3? "Whoso abideth in him sinneth not." Well, again, in context, we're talking, and you could go home and look this up in your Strong's Concordance, that poieo, that it's 4160 in your Strong's Concordance. It, in the whole context of this, John, deeply thinking, is talking about a continual, habitual practice of sin. You've got to keep it in context here, or you're not going to understand this passage. So with that in mind, verse 6 is saying, whosoever abideth in Christ is not going to continually, habitually practice sin. That's what it's saying. Without any regard to God whatsoever. Let's read the whole thing again in verse 5. It says here, and you know that he, Jesus, was manifest to take away our sins. That means he appeared to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ appeared to take away our sin. He is sinless, but we are sinners. And the Bible says if we continually, habitually practice sin with no regard to God whatsoever, we don't know him. It's talking about a lost person in verse number 6. Whoso abideth in him that is truly saved is not going to habitually, continually practice sin. But whosoever sinneth, notice this part, hath not seen him, neither known him. I'm thinking of a country western star years ago that loved this song, I Saw the Light, and would always sing it, I saw the light, I saw the light, but continually lived a life of drugs and narcotics and drunkenness and so on till he finally died prematurely. Did he really see the light? Did he really see him? The last part of verse number 6 says that whosoever sinneth or practices continually habitual sin hath not seen him, neither known him. It says you've never seen the Lord if that's the kind of way you're living. We read in 3 John 1:11, he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Plain and simple. Never found the Lord. Never seen the light. Jesus put it this way. You know, a tree is known by its fruit, right? If you see apples on a tree, oh, okay, that's an apple tree. If you see oranges on a tree, oh, that's an orange tree. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And let's bring it over into us human beings. What kind of fruit are we bringing forth? I mean, what do people see when they see us? A tree is known by its fruit. And so in verse number 6, it says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, couldn't possibly be saved, or whosoever continually practices a life of sin and claims to be saved, no, sorry, it doesn't fly. You know, in James 2, there's a passage given there that causes a lot of confusion. In so many words, it says, faith without works is dead. And those who advocate a work salvation love that chapter. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw, a foolish statement to make. There's nothing wrong with the Epistle of James, but you have to understand what James was talking about. It's the same thing that John is talking about here, and it's talking about those who have made false professions, who claim to be saved, but their life doesn't match their lip, and they continually, habitually practice sin, and they've never seen God. Neither do they know him. And unless we understand that, you're going to think all kinds of shallow professions of faith are legitimate when they're not. Or you're going to think you're going to lose your salvation if you sin. Or you're going to have this broad definition of what it means to be backslidden. Unless we really understand this passage along with others. Now notice again verse number 6. At the end it says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. In other words, whoever lives a life of sin has never seen the Lord, neither known him. They claim to know God, but notice in Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is just before they're cast into hell. So it's one thing to claim, well, I know the Lord, the good Lord, my Lord. But if the life doesn't follow, are you sure you're saved? Because there are going to be many that Christ says, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Now, we pick it up in verse number 7 here. John says, little children. What do you mean by that? Well, Christian people, believers in Christ. Little children, he says, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, this perplexes people. How can we do righteousness? Doesn't the Bible say in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one? Didn't we read a moment ago that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight? In fact, let's step it up a little bit. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't be saved. And so he's even saying their righteousness wasn't righteous enough. And they prayed six times a day. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes and alms of everything. They did all this stuff to the letter of the law. Christ said they're not good enough to work their way to heaven, because nobody is. Yet Jesus Christ said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mentioned March 5th, 1981 a moment ago. The night I got saved, I was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I was trying to find somebody to tell me how to get right with God. And in my own naive little way, I'd already stopped doing some stuff. Now, that's not the way you work your way to heaven. But it was kind of like, I want to be righteous. By the way, that's the number one reason we ought to want to get saved. Now, it's fine if you want to stay out of hell and you get saved to stay out of hell. Or maybe you watch a scary movie on the end times or hear a scary message on the end times. And you say, oh, I better get saved. You know, I'm not negating that. But I'm saying the number one reason we ought to want to get saved is because our sins are an offense to God. And when Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's what he was talking about. Coming to Christ to get right. So how can we be righteous? That's the question. Well, Romans 3:22 speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's as simple as believing and receiving. And I mentioned a moment ago, Christ's record put on our record. His righteousness now becomes our righteousness, and it's called imputed righteousness. Now, notice something in verse 7 again. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Notice that word doeth there. You know what the Greek word is for doeth? It's the same Greek word for committeth. You can look it up in your own Greek dictionary. Poieo. And it means continually, habitually practices. So he that doeth, continually, habitually practices righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is righteous even as he is righteous. But notice the verse starts out, little children, let no man deceive you. What's that talking about? Well, there are a lot of people who are claiming they're saved and the life doesn't follow, the righteousness isn't there, and you don't have to believe it. There are even some preachers who erroneously insist on just getting somebody to pray a little prayer, and now they're a child of God, they're born again, and they cheapen the power of conversion. In fact, they've made a joke out of the magnitude of divine redemption, and they've taken it out of the hands of God, and they put it into the hands of some misguided, competitive, silly, quote, soul winner who goes out and just gets prayers out of people, coerces people to make professions of faith who are clueless about how to be saved so that they can go back to church and brag about the ones they won to Christ and put another notch in their belt. That's not it at all. Let no man deceive you. Sanctification, justification is a powerful, divine act of God. Let's never cheapen it. Let no man deceive you. He that is righteous is righteous even as he is righteous. Whoever's been truly saved is going to have that fruit that follows. So we see the sobered self, but thirdly, what's it all about? Well, it's all about sinning Satan. He's mentioned in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, you think of all that Satan has done since he entered this world. I mean, beginning with Cain murdering Abel. And you think of all the bloodshed and all the war and what Hitler did and all the deaths and all the murder. The Bible says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. In John 8:44, Jesus mentioned the devil and says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now notice again verse 8. He that committeth, there's that word again, poieo, habitually practices. He that committeth sin is of the devil. By the way, the devil is real. Don't ever minimize him. He preys on our minds. He plants thoughts in our minds. He cultivates insecurity. He causes doubt. You know, we have some students from the local campuses here, no doubt, today. And maybe over the years, if you've gone there any length of time, you've heard some professor stand up and downplay the Bible and Christianity and salvation by grace. And he is winsome, he is persuasive, he is brilliant. And you sit there and you listen and you go, yeah, that makes sense. And Yeah, that's where it's at. That's where it's at. That stuff I grew up with, that's too strict. That is the devil preying on your mind, morally enticing you. But notice verse 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's the bad news. Read on. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, or he appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was pronounced way back in Genesis 3:15 when it was told that the nails of Calvary, that the foot of Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. And certainly that's what happened on Calvary's cross. You want to know the devil's worst nightmare? You want to know his least favorite verse? Let me share it with you. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil that deceived them, this is future, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's bad news for him. We see the sinless Savior and the sobered self, the sinning Satan, and finally the stirring spirit is mentioned in verses 9 and 10. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his, God's seed, remaineth in him, the person born of God, and he, that born-again person, cannot sin again. Poieo, habitually practice sin because he is born of God. Notice it mentions born of God there. That's an expression I didn't grow up with. I was very religious. I got baptized as a baby, went to church every Sunday, but nobody ever mentioned to me being born of God. And yet, Jesus says in John 3, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And so we find it mentioned here, being born again. Have you been born again? Have you had this spiritual birth in your life? Can you point to a time in your past when you realized your baptism wouldn't save you, your good works wouldn't save you, the sacraments would not save you, living a good life wouldn't save you, that we are hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners, unable to save ourselves, and that's the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. Well, it's so simple. It's so wonderful. It's such a blessing. Salvation is free. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says we're saved by grace. It's the grace of God. It's a gift. It's the gift of God, the Bible tells us. And when we get saved, God's Spirit takes up residence within us, and we are now alive spiritually. That's why the expression born again, it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, he convicts us when we're not doing wrong, right, and tells us when we're doing wrong. Verse number 9 mentions the word seed. Notice in the middle, it says, for his seed remaineth in him. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, remains in us. We cannot habitually, continually practice sin with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, eating our lunch. Now notice it mentions in verse 9 twice, born of God. Born of God. At the beginning of the verse, the end of God. Born of God. Bible tells us in John 1:13 of saved people which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you been born of God? Now notice what it says in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You know, Pastor, I'm out of luck. I've committed sin. Well, again, poieo, continually practices sin. If you're truly saved, you're not going to be able to continually practice sin with no regard for God, with no conscience whatsoever. I've said it many times. A lost person will leap into sin and love it. A saved person will lapse into sin but loathe it. Yuck! I don't like it here. We need to be honest. We have those lapses. Paul was honest. Paul talked about his own personal struggles. I'm so glad he wrote this. I'm going to thank him one day in heaven. But in Romans 7:15, he says, for what I would or what I should do, that I do not. But what I hate, I shouldn't do it. He says, that do I. And then in verse 18, he says, in me dwelleth no good thing, for to will or to desire to do right is present with me. But how to perform or carry out that which is good, he says, I find not. I want to do right, I just don't do it. And then in verses 19 and 24, he says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, or I don't want to do, that I do. And he cries out in frustration, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? He was frustrated. You say, but Pastor, Paul was born again. I know. I read Acts 9. He definitely got saved. You say, well, did he lose his salvation? Oh, there's no such thing. It would be a probation, not a salvation. That'd be a work salvation, by the way. No, Paul here is talking about those lapses he had. We all have them. The greatest Christian ever, according to Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, even had his moment where he doubted Christ was the Savior. Moses, the meekest man alive at his time, lost his temper. Fearless Peter denied the Lord. We could talk about the rest. No, the test of somebody who's truly been saved is if when they sin there is both conviction and there is correction. Conviction, oh, I don't feel good about this. I'm yucky feeling about this. I feel guilty. Conviction and correction. Correction. Both together. You know, the unsaved are not convicted by their sin. There are people all over this area that got drunk last night and they're sleeping it off right now and it's not bothering them. There are those in our community, they committed adultery last night. It doesn't bother them. Others had sex outside of marriage. That's a lost person's heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 30 verse 20 that such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. You know, when you do something wrong, do you have an appetite afterwards? No. Here's a gal who commits adultery and sits down and has this big meal. Doesn't bother her at all. She says, what? I've done no wickedness. But a Christian cannot keep on in sin and enjoy it. It just won't work. And by the way, we won't get away with it. If we continue on in it, you know what happens? God will chasten us. There were some folks in the church at Corinth who were taking lightly the things of God. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says to him, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. And then he adds, and many sleep. And he wasn't talking about a nap here, as you know. That's an expression for what happens to saved people when they die. He says, some of you have even died. You know, God will fire some warning shots over the bow at first, and he'll try and get our attention. But if that doesn't sober us up after the being weak and the being sickly, then many sleep, many die. 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. Serious stuff, isn't it? We should never be flippant about sin. By the way, this book was written, 1 John was written to refute Gnosticism. And with Gnosticism, they didn't take sin seriously. It was all about knowledge. Knowledge is king. Don't worry about that sin stuff. That's kindergarten stuff. But let me tell you something. Sin is serious, and the hog pen is no place for a child of the king. I've often said sin first fascinates, and then it assassinates. Let's never forget that. Well, finally, verse 10. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Notice he mentions the children of God. I preached on it this last midweek service. That's the greatest title we could have. Ephesians 5:1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. But notice also in verse 10, it mentions the children of the devil. That's pretty strong stuff. Children of the devil? Really, John? Well, yeah. If you're not a child of God, I'm afraid that's the alternative. Paul in Acts 13 called somebody a child of the devil. In fact, Jesus even called the clergy of his day. In John 8, he said, you're of your father, the devil. That's easy to figure out. They're children of the devil. And so children of the devil are people who please the devil with their humor, with their foul language, with their entertainment, maybe their music even, their deeds, their bitterness, whatever it might be. Children of the devil. Now notice again verse number 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth, there's poieo again, continually, habitually practices, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. There are some folks who are not of God. Jesus addressed some in John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. We hear God's words. We align our life with this book. That's a good test. Do you and I align our lives with this book? Are we sincere about what this book says? Does it bother us when we sin? Sin doesn't sit well with us when we sin. Let me just say that a sane person is a saved person who wants to please the Father. Insanity is no regard for what God says or what this book says. We're not the weird ones. They think we are. We're not the fanatical ones. They just say we are. We're not the strange ones. The sane person is the saved person who desires to please God by obeying Him. Kind of like when the prodigal came to his senses. If you have never been born again, a passage like this, the Holy Spirit can definitely make you uncomfortable, and God help you to see your great need. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit in love will rebuke us and get us to realize a Christian shouldn't be living like that. Now, I said at the outset, opinions and philosophies abound, especially in religion, but take it from an old preacher in his 90s, John the Apostle. He'd been around the block. He lays it out for us, and he tells us here what it's all about.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.